The verses that I particularly want to set before you are in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. 16 to 18, where we find the apostle speaking to Timothy, of course, saying these words. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. I don't suppose that too many of the people that I'm speaking to this evening have spent a whole lot of time in prison. In fact, I rather hope that none of us have spent any time in prison, although you might have been involved at different times in prison ministry. I think I can recollect a couple of occasions when I was asked to join a group or a team that was ministering in prisons in the Midlands, in the Birmingham area. But if I were in prison, I really have to wonder how I would be expressing myself in writing to people, and what kind of requests I might be making from them, and what kind of mood I might be transmitting to them. I might well be asking them to have all-night prayer meetings in order that the prison doors might open, and that somehow, in the Lord's overruling providence, I might be soon walking out as a free man once again. I must admit, my mind was very struck by the spirit of praise in Paul's words here, when, having made various comments to Timothy about the Lord's dealings with him in the very difficult situation in which he was, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever. There was a spirit of thankfulness and praise about Paul's words to Timothy, as though he's saying, Timothy, I'm not saying it would be wrong for you and for the people over at Ephesus, where you are, to be having prayer meetings for the Lord to open the prison doors and overrule the situation and give me years of further work. But that's all in the Lord's hands, and I want you to join me in praise for the Lord's dealings with me in this situation. And I think really throughout the course of the chapter, Paul has been saying in different words, different verses, Timothy, I have told you, I am telling you, I'm not really expecting to get out of this situation. And I don't think you should realistically have your hopes very high that I'm going to be doing further work with you or with others. But I can tell you how the legal proceedings have been going, because in those verses we do have very much a courtroom scene, a legal situation described for us. Paul, as mentioned this morning, accused no doubt of disturbing the peace of the Roman Empire by his preaching of the gospel of Christ. And I'm sure if Paul had been approached to make some kind of accommodation by the imperial authorities, the legal authorities of the Roman Empire, look, Paul, you can walk out as a free man. All that we're asking of you is some kind of definite undertaking that you will stop preaching all these eccentric notions that you have that are worrying people and upsetting them and so on. Well, of course, Paul would never have given such an undertaking as that. I'm going to use in the headings under which I try to summarize what is said in verses 16 to 18, using the words or the phrase "the Lord" several times over, because the apostle does so. That is his terminology, and indeed it has been his terminology throughout this epistle, and it is his terminology throughout many, many of his epistles, of course. I do feel that there's a tendency that has crept in amongst evangelical Christians to overuse the name of our Lord in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus, just Jesus. I try to bear in mind Jesus' preaching on the day of Pentecost, where Peter, preaching to the people of the house of Israel, confronted them with this great fact that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And while it isn't wrong, because the epistles, both Paul and other writers in the New Testament do occasionally use the earthly name of our Lord Jesus, more often than not, it is Lord Jesus, Christ the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I think it is good that our Lord's Lordship is acknowledged in our general speaking and in preaching, and that he is given his full title of risen and ascended glory. I received a tremendous shock some years ago, reading through some words of a well-known missionary among the Open Brethren, and he included in the little book that he was writing the testimony of a person who had been graciously delivered from spiritualism, had spent years and years in spiritualist meetings and attending spiritualist seances. And he said these remarkable words. He said, over many years among the spiritualists and attending their seances, various meetings, I quite often heard the word Jesus used, quite frequently. I even heard it used in the seances, in whatever spirits were communicating there. He said, but in all the different countries I was in and in all the different places in this country that I was in, I never once heard any acknowledgement of his lordship. It was never Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ our Lord. And that has stayed in my mind. I think it is an important point, but we must press on. Unlike, I suppose, some streams of teaching from America where you can separate the cross and the crown, our salvation is bound up with one who is a Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, let's get into these verses here, and we have in verse 17, the Lord strengthening his servant, that was his servant Paul, and by implication, the Lord at all times and in all places, strengthening his servants. Plural, and there are really two lines of thought here. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now here is the point. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So the apostle is drawing attention, if you like, to two interconnected thoughts. I think everything I have to say tonight is interconnected from these verses. The Lord's presence with him in that courtroom situation and the Lord's strengthening of him. So many who might have been present there, who could have been present to be supportive of the apostle in his hour of need, saw fit to walk away from the situation. They departed from me. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, which would have been a much more preferable, and was a much more preferable situation than a crowd of people standing with him, but the Lord not being with him. Paul was bearing testimony, and that was the thing that really mattered to him. Jesus, when he was aware, according to the record in John's Gospel, of the faithfulness that the hour of trial would reveal in the case of his disciples, said, "Nevertheless, I am not alone. The Father is with me." And this expression here, sometimes people have referred to it as Paul's Gethsemane, and that would need to be done with considerable caution and with a good many reservations. But Paul uses the expression here, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." And in our legal systems, we sometimes use the expression "a preliminary hearing." The short trial that establishes a few basic facts, establishes the thing, the parameters, if you like, of what has to be done at the main trial, which is to come. But it was important, and in the Roman legal system, it really was of very considerable significance. Magistrates were there, assessors were there, sponsors were there, people of influence could speak up as character witnesses for the defendant, for the accused, in order to try to influence the verdict slightly one way or another. And as Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, as I looked round that courtroom, not a friendly face was in sight." And you can sense a certain degree of disappointment in Paul's words here. I think he felt disappointed, but not resentful. The Lord stood with him was the important thing to him. I suppose there are times when we can be disappointed with the Lord's people, but we must be very careful not to be resentful about the Lord's people, and that, I think, is the kind of spirit, the disappointment, not resentfulness, coming over with the apostle. His words are striking, aren't they? "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." It's something of an echo of the Lord's words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that same spirit manifested at the death of Stephen, as the stones were impacting upon him, and of course Paul was a witness to what was going on, looking after the coats of the people throwing the stones, where Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Well, something of that spirit was found in Paul's words here. And while with physical eyesight Paul could not see any of the people there that really should have been and could have been there in a supporting role, by the eye of faith, he saw, he knew that the Lord was there standing with him. We might say, of course, that the Lord is always with his people. "Lord, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But in a special way, shall we say, in special circumstances, circumstances of special pressure and need, there, Paul standing for the Lord, speaking for the Lord loud and clear, and the Lord standing with Paul. And so, making it clear to Timothy, "Timothy, if I had only been prepared to keep my mouth shut, I could have been walking out of the prison here in Rome." But somehow, the Apostle Paul always seemed to make ordeals into opportunities. He never seemed to be daunted when he was hauled in front of princes and governors and authorities and so on. And that often happened in the Acts of the Apostles. He used the opportunity when he stood in front of people like Felix and Agrippa and so on. You remember how Paul was accused by Festus of being mad? I wonder if we've ever been accused of being mad. No. Don't suppose it should be happening all the time, but I think if we've been outspoken and faithful witnesses, borne a faithful testimony to the Lord, there will be at least a few times along life's journey that we have been told to our faces, in front of other people maybe, that we are a little bit unhinged, that we are a few coppers short, if you like, of the full shilling. I used to work in an office where there was a Catholic lad, a very lapsed Catholic lad. I don't think he believed anything anymore. And he used to say, look, I'm not just talking about you people, even the few evangelical Christians that work for that company. He said, I've no time for the religion in which I was brought up. He said, I think the whole lot of you are brainwashed. Now, that is the testimony of the man of the world. Of course, the gospel, which is a stumbling block to the Jew, is foolishness to the Greek, to the man of this world. Well, the apostle realized that the Lord gave him strength. The situation that he was in was far beyond his natural strength and ability to cope with in a positive way. But the Lord stood with him, strengthened him, special help for special times, which no doubt the Lord's people can always count on. We can count on his presence insofar as we're speaking his truth and doing his will. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The modern version has put it, I can do all things in him, in Christ, in him who strengthens me. So, yes, you have there the Lord strengthening his people, and Paul thought it was important that Timothy should understand this, because he was going to need strength for the work that he was going to have to do. Paul's ministry coming to an end, now Timothy was going to have to make full proof of his own ministry. Verses 17 and 18, the Lord delivering his servants. Well, were anyone to ask Paul how he had felt in this trial situation, this courtroom situation, he might have replied that he felt rather like Daniel in the lion's den. And just as Daniel had been delivered from that situation with the lions, so the apostle can say, the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. I rather think that the apostle had been meditating a little on Psalm 22, and you'll find there that lions are mentioned twice over in the course of that particular psalm. So, the apostle says to Timothy, the Lord, well, the very fact that I'm writing this letter is indication that the Lord prevented any conviction and execution taking place at that time. The commentators have scratched their heads a little bit, just wondering who exactly is this lion. Was he referring to the Roman emperor, or the fact that in those days Nero and others and so on, the practice crept in of throwing the Christians to the lions in the Colosseum and so on, principalities and powers in heavenly places? Is he speaking about the devil as a roaring lion? I think perhaps more likely behind any human agencies there would be that supernatural, demonic, diabolical agency, the roaring lion. He goes about as a roaring lion, says Peter, seeks to silence the Lord's people by fear, or to destroy them by violence, or sometimes to hiss like a serpent at the Lord's people. I think possibly the devil is more dangerous when he's a serpent, a hissing serpent, than when he's a roaring lion. I made acquaintance in the early 70s with a fellow Yorkshireman who was quite a well-known Bible teacher among the Open Brethren. He was not only a fine Christian man, he was actually a very good cricketer. And I remember about the first time I met him, talked with him at any length, he said, you know, when I'm at the crease, when I'm batting, he said, I would far rather face a pace bowler than a spin bowler. No matter how fast the pace bowler is, I'd rather face a pace bowler than a spin bowler. He said, you know, and I rather think that the devil is a spin bowler. You've got balls popping up from all different angles, unexpected. We go down sometimes because the testing, the trial, the temptation hits us from the unexpected angle. And once again, I suppose Paul, desirous that Timothy in his ministry should know all these things. Well, if we turn back to chapter 3 and verse 11, the apostle reminds Timothy that from many, many trials and dangers in the past that he had faced up to, the Lord had delivered him out of all these, and he has every confidence that in his own way, in his own time, the Lord will deliver him yet. He's had a bit of trouble from Alexander the coppersmith. Awkward person, caused him some difficulty, but the Lord had overruled. And I think the apostle is saying to his younger helper, it will not be in the time of the Roman emperor that I depart out of this world, even though he may be thinking that there is a higher purpose and a higher power at work, and I will be here until my testimony is born and until my work is done. I trust that we've all known the Lord's help in difficult situations. We couldn't quite see any way out at the time, and yet the Lord delivered us from those complicated and pressurized situations. Timothy, you've known something of this already, but you're going to see a whole lot more of it in your future ministry. There might be many a time you begin to say to yourself, how am I going to get through all this? Well, quite simply, the Lord will either strengthen you in the situation, or he'll deliver you from the situation. I heard among a membership in a church in Northern Ireland, a man whose prayers were often very quaint. It's not right to smile and laugh in a prayer meeting, but if it hadn't been a prayer meeting, you would have done. He was quite amusing sometimes without intending to be, but there was one expression that he used on one occasion when he was praying for quite a number of people in our church fellowship who were bearing heavy burdens. And he used a rather quaint expression. He said, Lord, we do ask that you'll lighten the burdens or strengthen the shoulders. Now that, I think, is put well, isn't it? Well, being only human, we always want the Lord to take the burdens away, but there are times when the Lord strengthens the shoulders. That's his way of dealing with us in that particular instance. So, we have the Lord strengthening his servants, the Lord delivering his servants, and the Lord preserving his servants. Paul uses the word in verse 18. All of these words are really interconnected with one another. The Lord's dealings interconnected in Paul's case and in our case. Verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. He keeps, he protects, he upholds past, future trials and circumstances. My earthly life and service will soon be over now, Timothy, but I have every confidence that the Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And it's a long, hard road to the kingdom of God, isn't it, through much tribulation. Peter uses the expression, those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he's talking about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, for the Lord's people, for those who are saved by grace or in the abundant mercy of God. So the inheritance kept for God's people kept for that inheritance. There are some preachers who have, and some writers who have very rightly stressed the need for precision in quoting Holy Scripture. And there are certain verses of Scripture that I think are quite frequently not quoted quite as they should be. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, people saying, well, of course, you know, this whole matter of are we going to make it to the end? Well, of course, we're kept by faith, aren't we? I don't think we're kept by faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Not quite the same thing. Once again, quite illustrations. The pastor of the General Baptist Church, the Baptist Union Church in Guildford, once was preaching on this point, and he felt some of his people were not quite seeing things as they should. He said, look, so sometimes people say we're saved by faith, talking of Ephesians chapter 2, of course. He said, we're not really saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith. And he said, think of a railway carriage, a coupling, and an engine. The carriage isn't pulled by the coupling, it is pulled by the engine through the coupling. Saved by grace through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith. They're fine distinctions. They could be, I suppose, in some people's minds, a little overly precise, but the Scripture is the precise book from a precise God, as we need to remind ourselves. Well, it is, I suppose, a fine line between assurance and presumption, but the Lord, or rather the Apostle speaking of the Lord here, speaks the language of quite high assurance, doesn't he? The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, if I have a firm conviction that I belong to the Lord and I will be in heaven, and that is not on a biblical basis, it is not on a gospel basis, it is not on the basis of grace, it is not on the basis of the perfection of the finished atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that is presumption, because that is man's way. But it is hardly presumption to have an assurance that is grounded on the promises of God in the gospel of his grace. And Paul speaks that language of assurance. So praise him for all these things, Timothy. Join with me in giving glory to his name. The worst that Caesar can do is to put me out of his earthly kingdom. He cannot keep me out of Christ's heavenly kingdom. If Caesar dispatches me, Christ will receive me. I suppose most of us tend to focus on all that death will separate us from, all the familiar sights and sounds of this world, and in places, of course, a very beautiful world that we rightly appreciate. But Paul seems to focus upon that which his departure will bring him to, unto the Lord's heavenly kingdom. What we leave, what we enter into. I read some years ago of an incident where the board of directors of one of the great American railway companies was meeting together. One of the members, one of the directors, hadn't turned up, and the chairman of the board looked round. He said, well, we'd better wait a little while. We don't know why our fellow director is not here. A telegram was brought into the boardroom, and the chairman of the board looked round and he said, well, the reason is that some hours ago our fellow director died. It came to an end of his life. There was silence around that boardroom table. Eventually somebody piped up, I wonder what he left. Well, said the director, and well, said the chairman of the board, I guess he left everything. And indeed we do, don't we? We leave everything behind us that we're familiar with in this world. Well, this whole problem of assurance of reaching God's heavenly kingdom. My native town of Huddersfield, one of the churches outside, was pastored for a few years by a young Tennessee Baptist, and he did quite a bit of door-to-door work, and he said, it's strange, most of the people that I seem to meet in this village seem to think that they're too good to be lost, and too good to be kept out of heaven. There were days in revival times, of course, when the Spirit was working mightily in convicting power, when you had the feature of certain people feeling that they were too bad to be saved. Rather better position to be in, but we need to guard against despair. We certainly need to guard against carnal presumption. We think, of course, of the cry of the thief on the cross, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Verily I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. So to Timothy, you'll have your presence with you in your earthly work, your earthly trials, eventually your presence with him in his heavenly reign. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I don't know if you get magazines on the Suffering Church. We get a couple regularly, and they're not really reading for the faint-hearted. They can be rather distressing at times, because there is so much persecution of the Lord's people going on in different countries of the world. In the third and final church that I pastored on the Yorkshire coast, we had one particular Sunday morning which we had a missionary representative speaking on the work of his group of workers in Vietnam. In the course of his explaining what things were like, he actually lifted up his Bible. He said, would any of you like to hazard a guess how much this Bible cost? Well, this was a good many years ago, and he mentioned the price of £15. He said, I think I paid £15 for this Bible. I think you probably have to think of about £25, £26 now. He said, would any of you like to voice a thought as to how much, what a Bible would cost you in Vietnam? He said, well, let me tell you. In Vietnam, a Bible would cost you 7 years in prison, because that is where you'd be if you were found with the Bible in your possession in certain parts of that country. So, a lot in front of you, Timothy, but I'm urging you to serve him and to praise him no matter how few friends you have and how hard trials you face, and to remember that great principle spelled out elsewhere, that our present light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a much more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I think we'll finish at that point.